If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 6. So we're finishing today. We started a series a few weeks ago on sort of who we are as a church. The series is called 104 Houston Street. And what we're trying to do is kind of figure out what is our function as a church. Like when we are here geographically and like in every sense of the word, what difference does it make that we are here? And what is the life of our church meant to look like? And so we're finishing that series today. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story from the book of Acts. And we're going to look at a story about kind of a minor crisis that the early church had to face. And what's interesting about the book of Acts is this book sits right after, in the chronology of the New Testament, it sits right after the resurrection of Jesus. And so you have this group of people who are trying to figure out what does it look like for people to like be a part of this new Jesus movement because no one's ever done it before. And so it's this interesting kind of story of trial and error and of people kind of figuring it out as best they can. And when you're having a conversation about what does it look like for you to be a church, the book of Acts is actually, it's not just necessarily instructional, but it's nice to know that other people, like your problems are not new problems. You know what I'm saying? Like sometimes it's fun to like look at like, oh, thousands of years ago, people were still not getting this right. And they were still trying to figure this out as best they could. And so there is a sense of, yeah, we have not figured this out, and neither had they. And so what's interesting about the book of Acts is it's this, at one level, it's this kind of macro look at how this movement like grew and spread and expanded. And so there's a sense of momentum. There's a sense of forward motion. Like it begins in one place, and it begins to expand out from Jerusalem to Judea, out into other spaces in like ultimately like all the way towards the Roman Empire. And so at one level, it's this big book or this big story of forward momentum at a pretty like steady clip. But there's also every once in a while the writer stops to kind of pause and take a look at, yeah, but actually there were these like little moments where they had to kind of figure out a very difficult problem or they couldn't move forward. And the kinds of problems they had to deal with like don't seem that significant at the time, but I would imagine like as we're looking at it, we're like, oh, this was actually a major like defining moment for them. And we're going to look at one of those kinds of stories, and hopefully this can kind of instruct what we're trying to do. So in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So a couple of things about what we've already seen already. So you have, so far the movement remains in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, the dominant population, it's a pretty homogenous group of people. For the most part, the people living in Jerusalem would have been referred to as Hebraic Jews, which is to say these are people who are Jewish, but who are traditionally Jewish in that they read and speak Hebrew. They maintain a lot of like the social norms of people who were raised in a Hebrew kind of setting. But there are also people, because of the influence of the Roman Empire and before them the Greeks, there were also people who had sort of either converted to Judaism and become Greek Jews, or who were born into a Jewish home that had adopted Greek culture. And so this group of people were referred to as Hellenistic Jews or Greek Jews. So already within the very first group of people, you have these two kind of different factions of people. You have the Hebraic Jews and the Greek or the Hellenistic Jews. And so now you have like these two subcultures and an otherwise pretty homogenous group of people. And so that's sort of the demographic makeup of the church. Now, at the time, one of the major questions of the church is, what are we about? Like, what are the things that we're trying to do? And a part of it is we just need to get this message out to as many people as we can. But there's also like sort of a tactile hands and feet sort of situation of, yeah, but what exactly are we trying to get people to do? And it was sort of this general understanding of, well, we're trying to make this, like, we're trying to push this Jesus message out into the world because we believe that this message makes people's lives better now. And so as a part of that message, it was, we need to be very, very deeply aware of how we are serving orphans and widows and foreigners. This is not new. This comes from deep in the Jewish scriptures. And so this continued to be a major practice of the church. So the church was deeply interested in caring for orphans, widows, and foreigners. So when somebody comes to the leadership and says, hey, we have an issue, this is actually a pretty sensitive logistic issue, because one of the things the church is attempting to do is make sure all the widows in the community are receiving food. Because at this time, it was not very easy for a woman without a husband, whose husband had died, to get like food. It was socioeconomically, this is a problematic position for a woman to be in. And so it became sort of a, if we are not helping these women out, they may starve to death, or they may have to resort to other forms of employment that we don't want them to have to try and do. And so the question becomes, how are we going to do this? And so they begin distributing food, but really quickly, apparently, it shows up like, oh, it turns out the Hebraic widows are getting more food than the Greek widows are getting. And this is a problem for a number of reasons, obviously. And so they go to the leadership and they say, there's a disconnect here because the Hebraic widows are getting more food than the Jewish widows are, or than the Greek widows are. So what are we going to do about it? And what they don't do is they don't say, well, you're going to have to deal with this because this is not our problem. And what they don't do is they say, well, stop complaining. At least they're getting food at all. Like there's no sense of like, just get over it. They actually do attempt to address the problem, even though their response at face value seems a little dismissive and condescending. So let's take a look at verse 2. It says, so the 12, and when it refers to the 12, it's referring to like this top level of leadership that is a reference to at least 11 of these 12 guys were directly connected to the ministry of Jesus. And so they added a 12th, there's a whole backstory here, but they added a 12th guy after the resurrection of Jesus. And so now you have these 12 guys who are most directly representing the leadership of this movement because they are the ones who are most directly connected to the life and work of Jesus. And so they take it all the way to the 12, and it says the 12 gathered all the disciples, and disciples is just anybody who's a part of this movement at this point. It says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables, which again, super condescending. It sounds like, in other words, what it sounds like to me when I read this at face value is that work is beneath us, get somebody else to do it, which is like the worst possible way to respond to that. That's actually not what they're saying, but the English translation of this makes it sound like that's what they're saying. The word wait here, where it says wait on tables, the word wait here in the Greek is the word diakoneo. And the word diakoneo is where we get the word deacon. Like to this day, in other church high church denominations, the highest level of unpaid leadership are referred to as deacons. And so this word actually is it's not just like get somebody to do like the menial, unimportant stuff, and we're gonna do the important stuff. This is a word that it has a sort of servant leadership implication to it. And so this is not just like dismissive and let somebody else take out the trash and we'll do the important stuff. This is important work. But there's also an understanding of this movement is getting bigger. And not only is the movement getting bigger, by the way, there is all kinds of aggression coming at them from different sides. First of all, you have like the mainstream religious elites who are super not happy with what they're doing because this is pushing back against like thousands and thousands of years of tradition, but you also have the Roman Empire who doesn't like this movement and will continue over time to get more and more adversarial toward this movement. So you have these group of 12 guys who are the ones who knew Jesus the best and whose job it is to kind of solve all these big problems and continue to go, okay, we were with Jesus for 3 years and we understand what it looks like for us to do. So there is like a larger thing that only they can do, but then there's also like this one problem that somebody has to do, and they're basically acknowledging we do not have the bandwidth to do this. We have to continue managing all these things because, by the way, not only are they having to manage all the problems, these guys, the 12, continually were getting arrested. And so like it's really hard to maintain like management over a situation when you're always going to jail. And so there's lots of reasons why they have an understanding of we cannot handle this all by ourselves. So then in verse 3, it says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So I love here where it says, find 7 people who are full of the Spirit, but also of wisdom. In other words, you need people who care about this. You need people who are like overflowing with passion for making sure widows get enough to eat. But you also, like passion isn't enough because they also have to have a certain amount of wisdom because all the passion in the world doesn't know how to distribute food, you know? And so there is a sense of, this is a revolution, but the revolution actually kind of needs somebody, at least one or two people, who knows how to use a clipboard and a spreadsheet. Are you with me? So there is a sense that we are looking for someone who is filled with this intense desire to see hungry widows get food, but there's also an understanding that, yeah, but it also needs to be somebody who understands how this kind of system needs to operate in order for us not to run out of food or for people to starve. And so it says, go find some people who know how to do this and can do it well and who care enough to actually get it done. And so then in verse 5, it says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. And this image of laying hands on them, this is sort of a symbolic way of empowering a group of people to go and do this really important, vital work. And then it says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this is interesting. Again, the whole book is this like rapid motion of it's the movement begins here, and it begins to spread and spread and spread and move. And it's like this massive, like pretty steady clipped forward motion kind of book. And like early in the book, in the sixth chapter, the whole thing, like the writer like screeches to a halt and is like, by the way, there was this one logistical issue where one group of widows weren't getting enough food or as much food as this other group of widows were, and we had to figure out how to do that. In other words, if we don't figure out how to do like this small stuff, the whole thing cannot continue to move. So it's this, I think, a super interesting picture that we have of sometimes what you need is you need like this big sort of like overview of these are all the things that we want to do, and we want this whole thing to get bigger, to move forward, and to go faster, and to have like this grand vision of like what could the world look like if the revolution took hold. But then there's also the thing of, yeah, but there are like these tiny little details that seem very small but actually matter a lot to lots of people. And if we don't deal with those kinds of things, then the big thing can't work. And so it's, again, it's a thing of there needs to be a sense of passion, but there also needs to be a sense of logistics and wisdom and like who's got the spreadsheet and the clipboard. And so there seems to be an understanding that part of this whole movement from the very beginning is built on the empowerment of the people who are present. Because it really quickly goes from there is this problem to the people who are in charge being like, we do not have enough hands to do that. We do not have the resources for just the 12 of us to do all these things. And so then they have this moment of, we need to empower some more people. And so the whole thing continues to move when more people become empowered to move it. And so forward motion is often determined by the question, who are the right people to take this idea and turn it into a reality? So as we're kind of finishing the series, we're dealing with the question of, there is a certain sense of, when I talk about this church, when anybody talks about this church, there is a sense of excitement, which, I mean, at least there is when I'm in the room. When I'm not, maybe it's like, ugh. But there is a certain sense of like this is even though it's a small church, this is a necessary thing that we're doing. At least I feel like it is. To me, it is, and I hope it is to you. And so I can spend all day talking about like look at where we've come, look at where we've gone in 3.5 years, look at all the things that we've already gotten to participate in. It's a whole other thing for us to kind of take a look at all the details and to say, yeah, but we have to take a minute and recognize that somebody needs to make sure the coffee pots are full, and somebody needs to make sure that the checks are getting written, and somebody needs to make sure that the light bulbs aren't out. And so there are these moments of, yeah, we're doing this big thing, but there's also like these smaller clipboard-sized details that also have to be kind of dealt with. And so, this has been a thing since the very beginning. Like, At our very first service, when we first started the church, one of the things that we did was we had to do what's known as a preview service. And this is church speak, church planter speak for basically before you get going to doing like an every week kind of service, you have to like do a practice one to basically make sure you know what it is that this whole thing's going to look like when you actually put it together and try it. And so the plan was to start the church in February of 2014, and so we planned a preview service for January of 2014 so we could have like a month to kind of retool and plan and prepare for, you know, what all the things that maybe we didn't know that we were going to need to do. And so we planned the preview service, and I like worked really, really hard to make sure, like, okay, this sermon needs to be really good. The experience needs to be good. We need to make sure that there are enough people to watch the kids. We need to make sure that there's enough, like, anything that we need to be aware of, we need to make sure that that thing is getting done. And so the whole thing was planned really well, I thought. And so it was obviously set for a Sunday morning. So the Friday night before that, like 36 hours before we're supposed to do this, I come down with the worst case of food poisoning I've ever had in my whole life. And I end up in the emergency room. And the only thing I can think as they're like, you know, taking a look at me and like trying to like fill me up with IV fluids and in the emergency room, the only thing I can think like going in and out of consciousness is like, I have to preach a sermon in 36 hours and I have a preview service and the whole thing's gonna die before it can even like before it even has a chance to start because I'm gonna be laid up with food poisoning because I had a fish taco and now the whole church is gonna die. And so That was my mentality. And so I, and so like when they sent me home, I'm like laying in bed, again, going in and out of consciousness. And like while I'm awake, I'm like texting people. And I remember, I'm sure Jackie can remember getting several text messages from either me or Caroline. And essentially like, we are in trouble because like I may or may not be able to get out of bed this time tomorrow. And like, we don't know what to do because like there are all these things and I haven't like asked anybody else to do these things because I assumed I would be like alive and able to do these things. And so that was a bad assumption on my part, apparently. And so ultimately what ends up happening, like that whole Saturday was just a bunch of people replying to text messages and emails and Caroline like getting in touch with people. And it was a bunch of people basically saying like, oh, no, no, we got this. I will, somebody said, I'll get the donuts. Another person said, I'll get to the hotel early and make sure like the rooms are set and ready to go. And so the hardest thing was like finding somebody else who could preach a sermon. And I had a friend who was very, very graciously offered to be ready. And thankfully the next morning I was able to do it. I sat very still and talked really slowly. So it was very unlike any other sermon I've ever done. but we got it done. And like looking back on it, I thought like, okay, I'll never say this again, but like food poisoning ended up being a really good thing for us because what it did was it sort of forced me from the very beginning to let other people be empowered and to rely on other people. Essentially to say like, yeah, this whole thing, you may be able to do all of this yourself for a little bit, but you cannot sustain this. And so what if just from the very beginning, you like loosened your grip on all this stuff and just let other people like make some choices and do something. Maybe you can empower somebody else to do something. And that ended up being really like helpful and instructive to me. And like looking back, like of all the things, I could sit here all day and tell you stories about like all the times we had to sort of be very flexible because of our time in the hotel. Like really that the year that we spent in the hotel was really instructive because it taught us like, yeah, sometimes it's gonna throw you a curveball and you have to be ready. In fact, there was one Sunday we got there, and of course you're in a hotel ballroom, and so like who knows what's gone on the night before or over the weekend or whatever. And so there was one Sunday we got there, and the room that they had designated for us to have for toddlers and babies had, I'm not even joking, there were broken razor blades all over the floor because they had painted that room over the weekend, and whoever had painted had like after they got done like doing all the scraping or whatever, they got done and they were like, well, the walls look really good. There's razor blades all over the floor, so mission accomplished. So they left and we got there and as the first person who got there was like ready to put their 18-month-old on the floor was like, oh, there are hundreds of razor blades all over the floor in this room. And so we had to like call somebody and we had to like move, like we had to like get all of our stuff and move it to another place while they vacuumed. And like, and again, there was a little bit of paranoia on our part, like, are you sure you got them all? And so we had to be kind of like quick on our feet at that point too. There was another day when we got there. This was really early on. This is a Mother's Day, which by the way, Mother's Day is like the biggest Sunday. Next to Easter, it's like the biggest Sunday you have as a church. And apparently on Mother's Day, there was a massive convention of OBGYN nurses that was meeting in the hotel. And I walked in and there was a giant breakfast buffet all the way up the hallway where our church was supposed to be. And there were like hundreds of people like with lanyards and like, and there were like vendors for various nursing like instructional classes, and there were breakout sessions, and I walk in with like, or one crate of stuff, and I'm like, oh no, like this seems like a, and they had put us like down the hallway and like over off to the side. Like, and so you had to like all of our people are walking past this massive breakfast buffet to get to our like little donut table. And I felt so bad. All these children are like, oh, waffles. And like, no, keep moving, kid. So, and so we had to, at that, like we had to like tell our, like the children's ministry and everybody else who was sort of helping set up things. Every single time we would walk in, I would say 60% of the time on Sunday mornings, we would walk in and there would be some kind of surprise like that for us. And what it did was it taught us as a church to sort of be really, really flexible and to get everybody kind of in the mindset of, I could get there and they may need me to do something that who knows what else I might have to do because this thing got moved or because this because the parking lot has been roped off for a classic car convention or some other kind of thing. That happened a couple of times. And so there was kind of like this moving sense of, yeah, anything could happen. And we as a church, as the people of the church, became really, really accustomed to like, it's fine, we got it. And And that continued to carry over. Like earlier this year, our former children's pastor, Lauren, stepped down, and we went several months without a children's pastor. And thankfully, Jenny is here, and she's doing a great job. And so we had this season of time where we were without a children's pastor. And one of the things that was really encouraging, like in the aftermath of that, was so many of you like sent me an email or a message or talked to Karen or Jackie or somebody and said, like, hey, it's like, we've got this. There, even though we don't have a children's pastor right now, that's no that doesn't mean we can't cover this. That doesn't mean that we still can't have a great children's ministry program. And the reason we were able to sustain like we were between that time and when Jenny came on is because we had so many people who are here who said, this matters and we'll do something about it. So all that, and I mean, I could tell more and more stories, but two things I've learned are true about Collective Church. One is our people are really good at being flexible and patient, even more than me. Like there were certain times where I would get really, really frustrated, specifically at the hotel. And like it was so fun and encouraging to have people who would just come alongside and say like, oh, no, it's fine. We got it. And so the gift of that was it taught us as a church to be very flexible and very patient with one another. And so that's the first. And then the second thing that I've learned is we are as a church, we are at our best when everybody is pitching in. We are at our, like the more of us who are saying like, okay, I will help with this. I will do this. We are always better in those moments and at those times because we're a small church, and a small church by nature requires a greater percentage of people who are stepping up and getting involved for the overall health of the church. And we are not unlike thousands of years ago when the question became like, who's going to feed the widows? We are at our best when people are saying like, okay, this is the problem that I can help you solve. This is something that I care about and I can actually pour something of myself into. In fact, in the Bible, there's a whole metaphor for the church that's built on this very idea. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. This is not in your bulletin, but take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. This writer, Paul, he says this. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And then in verse 12, it says, just as one body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And so there's this language that often gets used in this context of the body of Christ. And so at one level, it's, we can talk more about this as we get closer to Christmas, but there's an incarnational aspect to this, which is like this space, this entity known as the church is meant to be a physical representation of Jesus. But there's also sort of like the smaller version of it, which is, and each of us participates. And we are like, each of us brings something different and something unique to the table. And when we are all functioning at that level, then we are bringing Jesus into the room with us. And so, I want to revisit a question I brought up a couple of weeks ago, which is, you chose this church. Everybody here, pretty much everybody here, this is not your first time here, which means you chose to be here, and you knew what this was before you got here, and the question becomes like, why? And sometimes I'm like, really, like, why? But really at a more sort of challenge-based kind of introspective level. Like, why is this the church that you chose to be a part of? And like, what is it about this church that matters to you? And how can you help make it more into what it needs to be? Because again, we're a small church, and we're not just like pretending to be a small church to be like cachet. Like, we're actually a small church. And I mean, I make jokes all the time that we're the world's smallest megachurch, but like, we are actually just a pretty small church. And that's fine. Like, we talked a couple of weeks ago about like, I love that we're a small church. I think there are beautiful things that only a small church can be. But what that does is it sort of puts it more on each of us to say, all right, well then that means this church needs me more than like a mega church might, because there are only so many people who can do so many things. And I'm usually uncomfortable doing a sermon like this about like helping the church or being part of, like, because it seems very like internal and it seems very self-serving at a certain level. So I always feel kind of weird about it. And the reason we do it anyway, the reason I just decided to like bite the bullet and go ahead and like deal with this, one is because it's true. Like, we actually do need as many people as possible to be doing something. And second of all, because there is something life-giving about participating in something bigger than yourself. And this is what we're doing, and this is where we're at. And so At one level, this is an attempt to sort of continue to make sure our church is as strong as it can be. But also, it's an attempt to remind you that you get to be a part of something that if you want to, that you can participate in something that's bigger than yourself. So, and this shows up in a few ways, and we could have all kinds of conversations about all the different ways that this manifests itself. One is through service. Children's ministry is always the first place my mind goes, just because that's the most ongoing and biggest need. In fact, Jenny and I were messaging earlier this week about, she said, if everybody volunteered 1 hour a week, right? Was it 1 hour a week? A month. Oh, a month. Sorry. Yeah. If everybody volunteered 1 hour a month, then every need in the church could get covered. And not just in children's ministry, but all like throughout the church. If everybody, even a church our size, if everybody did 1 hour of something every month, then, and again, children's ministry is the easy go-to, but we're talking greeters, we're talking coffee, we're talking helping out with musicians, we're talking, like, there's all kinds of, even a church our size, there's lots of, like, different corners and pockets of service, like helping plan brunches or events. If everybody did 1 hour of something every month, we would, like, all the needs would get covered, and so, which is amazing. And so service becomes one of those sorts of things of, and the thing I hear a lot is, like, I'm no good with kids. I get it. Neither am I. I'm no good with my own kids. Like, I can't imagine trying to be good with yours. But I don't take that as however you want. But there are other ways to participate, to help out. Like I said, there are those of you who every single week you're here and you're making sure that whoever walks through the door, like, somebody acknowledges that, like, somebody sees them and somebody acknowledges that they're there. And that may seem small, but it's not small. Like, if you've ever walked into a place and been there for an hour and walked out and felt like no one, like, if I hadn't been there, like, if somebody needed, like, me to, like, vouch, like, if somebody needed to be an alibi for me, like, if I was accused of a crime, nobody at that church could do it because no one knew I was there. You know what I'm saying? And so what somebody standing outside and handing out a bulletin and saying hi, what that does is it lets people know, A, you are seen, and, like, you're not about to walk into something that nobody wants you here. So that matters. Like, that, what you do matters. We currently have, like, I'm making all the coffee, by the way. And so, and that may be great for you. Like, I take a lot of pride in the coffee. I think it tastes pretty good. But if you want, like, if you're like, I don't know how to help, it seems like all the bases are covered, they're not. So, like, if you're like, I can't work with kids, I'm no good at making eye contact with strangers, but I love coffee. Like that, and I know that applies to more than one of you. So if that's something you want to help out with, that's a way to do it. There are other ways, like, again, planning special events like brunches or Christmas events or anything like that. There's lots, or hosting. Like, right now we have the dinner groups meeting, and a handful of people have said, I'll host a group. Like, that is a form of service. Hospitality is a form of saying, I will pour some part of myself into this so that someone can have an encounter with this church, with the people of the church. And so there are lots of different ways that we can serve. I meant to have a handout for you to kind of look at, but I ran out of time. And so because I can only do so many things. And so if I'd had somebody to delegate that to, it would have gotten done. So service is one way. Another way, and this is another one of the, like, I'm talking about all the things I hate talking about. Another way is through giving. This church, the reason we are able to do this is because you have financially made it possible for us to do this. The reason we have light bulbs in this space, the reason our landlord has not evicted us, is because we continue to pay our rent on time. And the reason we're able to do that is because the people of this church pour something into, sacrifice some amount of their hard-earned income to ensure that that's possible. That is a huge way that people can help and pour something into the church. So when we talk about ensuring that needs are met, we're talking, that's part of it. And part of the, we talked last week about part of the money that the people give goes to service projects and relief for hurricane victims or any other number of things. But it also goes to, like, the logistic, like the clipboards and the spreadsheets. And it goes to making sure that we have toilet paper and that our landlord lets us stay here for another month. And that that we have paper to print bulletins on. And that our staff, as small as it is, can get paid. And so there's a certain amount of, again, logistical kinds of needs, and the people who give to this church are ensuring that we can continue doing that for another month. And that is huge. I cannot tell you how grateful I am to those of you who continue to do that, to pour your hard-earned money into what we're trying to do here. And so there are other ways that we could talk about Again, we could talk more about hospitality. We could talk about the unique thing that you bring to the table. We could talk about like the service that it required for somebody to pour time into building this wall, or to smoking brisket in the parking lot when we have a cookout, or to making sure that the donuts are set out, or like all the things that seem very small, but they all matter because they all go into making sure that this place is what it is. And don't think for a minute that what you do is too small to matter, because it does matter. Because in the midst of like this massive movement of people saying like, you know, we're trying to make this thing bigger and bigger and trying to move it faster and faster, there was also a moment where everybody had to kind of stop and say, yeah, but some of the widows aren't getting enough food, and what are we going to do about that? And so like the details matter, and the moments of service matter. And our job, part of our job here, is to empower you. And not just to serve here to make this place run better, but because we're empowering you to participate in something that's bigger than just you or me, something that continues to invite people into a larger conversation. And so the thing that has always made this church special, it's not me, it's you. It's the people who pour themselves into it and continue to say, what do we need and how can we get it done? It's when people say, oh, we've got it, we can do this. We can make sure that these boxes get checked and that these people get served and that these needs get met. So I guess the question becomes like, what would it look like for you to participate in it? For those of you who are, for those of you who are giving and serving and doing all these things, some of you are doing multiple things. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for empowering us to continue doing this. And to those of you who are kind of not totally sure about what it looks like for you to get involved or to take a step forward and to say like, okay, I can do this. What would that look like for you? And if you don't know, that's fine. You can come and ask me. We can try and figure it out. Maybe it's something that neither of us has thought about yet. So let me pray for us, and we're going to take communion because we're all a part of this thing, and taking communion is a way that we remind ourselves of that, and then we'll be done. So let me pray for us. God, we thank you for inviting us into this movement, into this conversation, and that for all the larger big picture moments, that we also have moments of clipboards and spreadsheets and checklists, and that these are the moments when people are empowered. May we be the kind of church that always empowers one another. And for those in this room who have broken themselves open and poured themselves out for the well-being of the people who are part of this church, thank you for what they do and what they've sacrificed and what they continue to sacrifice. And for those of us who are sitting here and we're thinking like, yeah, I would like to, but I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it is for me to do that. Give us creativity, give us wisdom, give us insight, and help us to see what it would look like to empower one another in new kinds of ways. As we come to the table, may we receive peace. For those of us who have spent the week feeling afraid, for those of us who have been feeling restless and hopeless, may we be filled with a sense of renewed hope or love or faith. And may we find ourselves more empowered today than we felt yesterday. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.